Now let us hear God's word from the Old Testament, from the ancient wisdom literature of the Hebrew people in the book of Proverbs, chapter 6, a short reading at verse 16. The book of Proverbs, chapter 6, at verse 16, let us hear the word of the Lord. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are detestable to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading and hearing of his word.
Now let us pray. God, our Father, we ask that your Spirit would indeed come down upon us all now to clear our minds, to open up our hearts, so that there might be a place for your word to take root and to grow. We thank you that you have assured us that your word does not return to you empty. And so we pray that tonight your word will contain all our souls, refreshed, renewed, and more able to serve you in your kingdom. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jeanette Winterson is a modern novelist that I don't have too much knowledge of. Her books seem to have escaped me by and large. But her latest novel is one that I think I will have to check out. It's called The Stone Gods. And the idea is that sometime in the distant future, it becomes decided that we as human beings have basically ransacked, ravished this earth of which we are a part, and we really need to look for some new planet to live. And a new blue planet is discovered somewhere in the far reaches of the universe, which is very much like the earth was 65 million years ago. So the question arises, shall we colonize this planet? And if we decide to go there, who will go? And much of the dramatic tension apparently arises over who shall be allowed to go to this spanking new planet. But Jeanette Winterson wants to raise the issue in her novel. And the issue is this: would we actually make a better job of this new blue planet than we have done of our present planet Earth? And in an interview that she gave recently, she's very clear that probably we would make just as much a mess of the new planet as we have of the one we're inhabiting at present. She says this: humans are really bad at using things wisely. Every good thing that we make, we manage to turn into a negative, which increasingly threatens both the planet and its species. So my question in the novel is this: with all these things that we could do, what would we actually do with a new planet? So I think it's fair to say that Jeanette Winterson is fairly pessimistic about the human condition. Basically, she's saying that whatever we turn our hand to, given time, we make a mess of it. And by and large, that is a biblical principle. It's a biblical principle that if we shut ourselves away from God, if we do not allow God's word to inhabit our lives, if we think that we can live our lives on our own intellectual and spiritual steam, then eventually we will make a mess of things. And that attitude which sees no room for God in our lives, that attitude which sees no room for the Word of God in our thinking or the ways of God in our behavior, that attitude the Bible calls sin. Sin which is a settled condition. It's not a whole lot of different things that we do wrong. It's part of the human condition that we tend to want to go our own way and refuse to follow the ways of God. Now that settled condition, that crookedness, that corruption at the very heart of humanity, it shows up in various ways. We can say that sin is the disease and there are recognizable symptoms of the disease. And the passage that Ken read tonight from Proverbs chapter 6 shows up some of the symptoms of the settled condition of sin in our lives. We're told that the symptoms are haughty eyes, or pride, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, and a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension among brothers. Now these are the recognizable symptoms of our crookedness, our corruption. And over the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to take one of these and focus on it as part of our preaching. I hope that that doesn't sound too much like a threat. But I do believe that now and again, we have to examine our lives very honestly in the mirror of God's Word. And this is one of the passages. Don't call it the seven deadly sins. That's not the biblical way to look at it. These are the seven things that God hates. And it's good for us to measure our lives against these things, to see how far down that road we ourselves might have gone, and to understand what is the only way out for each and every one of us. Now, whenever we use a word like hate in connection with God, that might seem very harsh, and this might create a picture of God as some kind of harsh and brittle judge who is hurling thunderbolts into our lives. But you know, there's another way of looking at this. If you're a loving parent and you see something in your child's life that is basically ruining your child's life, that is leading your child to an experience of life that is less than positive and less than fulfilled, are you not going to hate that thing as much as you love your child? And this, I believe, is the attitude that God has whenever He sees these things surfacing in the human life. He hates them because His will for us is that we be reborn and renewed in the power of His Spirit and set down on a pattern of living which follows that of our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we cannot be in any doubt of the depth of God's love for us when we take our minds back to these great sayings from John's Gospel, which have been so much part of our thinking at our morning services recently, and especially that one which tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. Let's not be in any doubt about God's love for us. It's because He loves us that He hates the things that are dragging us down and making us less than He wants us to be. So tonight, what we're thinking about are what the New International Version of the Scriptures perhaps quaintly translates as haughty eyes. In other words, pride. Human pride. And for many of us, I suppose, this is getting to the real heart of the problem. Because human pride is what turns us in on ourselves. To congratulate ourselves about our own qualities, and also to take pleasure in our own achievements above anything else, so that we, in effect, become our own gods. That's the heart of idolatry, after all. It's worshipping a god that helps you to indulge yourself. That's what the gods of, of the peoples that were up against the people of Israel in their day were all about. They were all about people allowing them to indulge the worst in themselves. We look within and we don't look up to God for our fulfillment in this life and for our security in the next. In a sense, we are the masters of our own destiny. We are the captains of our own ship. We are in control. And there's no acknowledgement that there's a higher hand of destiny involved in our lives. Whenever I'm thinking about this, my mind always goes back to the morning after the first moon landing in 1969. I spent the night of the moon landing in a tent in Machrihanish, listening to the moon landing in the radio. Not the best experience, especially if, like me, from a wee boy, I used to idolize these guys, these astronauts. But I bought the paper the morning after, and in one of the papers there was a cartoon which had a biblical text in it from Isaiah chapter 66, verse 1, which said, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. The word of Almighty God. But what did this cartoon have? It had a gigantic astronaut with his bottom resting on the moon and his feet resting on the earth and giving a huge thumbs up to the whole of society. In other words, man had now displaced God as the master of the universe. And I suppose I didn't get the message at the time. I remember cutting that out and sticking that up on my wall. Sad individual that I was. But looking back on it, I realized what was going on there. If we can go to the moon and come back safely, we can do anything. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. That is classic human pride. Diverting the glory away from God and gathering the glory for ourselves. And that, the only reasonable outcome of all that is the destruction of everything that God holds dear. We'll probably be skipping about in the book of Proverbs as we go on. And if you had time to turn to Proverbs chapter 16 at verse 18, you'll find that word which has become like one of those popular sayings: pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. And when we look at the history of the moon landings after that, and Apollo 13, when it was seen that man's ingenuity sometimes wasn't up to it. In the words of Jim Lovell's wife to their wee boy when he was stranded up there in space, "Something has broken in your dad's spaceship." It's as simple as that. We get things wrong. We cannot depend on ourselves, on our own ingenuity, and in our own expertise. You know, it's important, I think, for us to have a look at Isaiah chapter 14 here. This is the word of God concerning the king of Babylon at this time. Isaiah chapter 14 at verse 12, which gives us a classic description of human pride at its worst. Now, we're talking about the king of Babylon, who had good reason to think he was perhaps the most important man in the whole world at this time. And the word of God is, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn. You have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations." You know, he was a conqueror once, and now he's the conquered. "You said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' But you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Now, some people have looked at that passage and they've seen the career of Satan in that. You know, the most beautiful of all the angels, the most powerful of all the angels, and yet he had ambitions beyond himself. Now, I'm told that Martin Luther and John Calvin seriously counseled against taking that particular interpretation from this passage. And who am I to argue with Luther and Calvin? But there's definitely something satanic involved in this. There's definitely something satanic. There's a satanic attitude here where someone is seeking to displace God from the throne that is his right. When someone is seeking deliberately to shut out God from his life in order to enhance his own personality and his own status. You know, it was said of Adolf Hitler when he was at his retreat, the Eagle's Nest, which was amongst some of the most breathtaking scenery in the whole of Germany. It was said of Adolf Hitler that he would stand for long, long periods of time just gazing out at that scenery. And for a lot of people, gazing out at those mountains and seeing those rolling hills in the forest, that would lift up your heart to praise the Creator. But I remember once attending a lecture that someone was giving about the Holocaust, and he said that when Hitler stood in front of this creation, it just fired his whole sense of destiny. That he was born to be master of all of this. And that the created order, instead of raising his eyes and his heart to God, actually turned him inward and confirmed him in his mad plan. And so much for creation being a substitute for the Word of God and a means of raising our hearts to God. It can become corrupted so that a man has no room for God at all in his life. This is what we're talking about. The complete abandonment of any sense of responsibility towards God. And Jesus, in his teaching, used to touch on this. You know that story about the man who had a bumper crop? Remember that fellow? He had a bumper crop one year and he said, "This is going to set me up for life. What I'm going to do is I'm going to build new barns and I'll fill the barns with my crops. And for the rest of my life, I can eat, drink and be merry. I can think about early retirement. I've got total security." And from the point of view of the earth, people looking at this man would probably admire him as someone who had really cracked it, who had worked it out, who had got it made. And if Hello magazine had been on the go at that time, they would have probably paid for his retirement party for the photo rights. This man was the highest in estimation. But from the perspective of eternity, how was this man seen? He might have cultivated his fields, but he hadn't cultivated his relationship with God. He might have gathered crops, but he hadn't gathered any truth from the Word of God. And his vision might have been broad, stretching far through the years, where he would eat, drink and be merry. What he didn't know was that that very night, he was going to die. And how was he going to appear before God? He couldn't take what was stored up in his barns. And even if he did, God wouldn't be interested. God would only be interested in where he stood in his relationship with him. That's human pride. You know, everything. Everything that enables us to think we have got it made and takes our focus away from the eternal picture. That is something that we have to be aware of and avoid in our lives. Friends, pride in wealth and possessions and human achievement is a spiritual killer. But we've also got to be aware of the spiritual life as well. There's dangers there too. Now, I've got nothing to add to what Brother Ken said the other week there about the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But that is something that we all need to take note of. Here is this man, this Pharisee, who goes to the temple, and when people look at him, when he's regarded through human eyes, what they see is a spiritual giant. Problem is, the Pharisee knows it. That's what he believes he himself is. And when he's praying, he's not praying to God. He's massaging his own ego. He's glad he's different from all this scum that's out there. All these robbers and murderers and adulterers. It's so wonderful, God, that I'm not like them. And the outward proof that he's not like them is quite clear. He fasts twice a week. He only needs to fast once. He fasts twice. And he gives a tenth of all his possessions to the temple and for the work of God. Impeccable stuff. Who would criticize a man like that? But you see, he's missed the point. He's missed the point of the fasts and the tithes. Of course, it's good to fast and tithe. But not if it just glorifies you and doesn't glorify God. Not if it's just a booster for your ego. Jesus says, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself shall be exalted. So what are the safeguards against this? This pride in possessions and wealth. This pride in our spiritual achievements. What are the safeguards in this? Well, I think first of all, and this might be a bit controversial, but I think that first of all, we have to take a lead from Paul, the apostle. Some of us think that Paul might have had a problem with pride. Remember him as Saul the Pharisee, proud of his law, proud of his nation, proud of the traditions. And as Paul the Apostle, he's taken up into the third heaven and shown things that no eyes have seen and that no tongue could ever express. He said these incredible encounters with the risen Lord has taken him into eternity. But Paul says, to prevent him from becoming proud of all this, God gave him a thorn. He gave him this painful physical ailment, and we don't know what it was, but it was a torment to Paul. That's the word he used. The thorn tormented him. And he prayed for this thorn to be taken away from him. And God's response was, no, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. When you're weak, I'm strong. When you're humble, you're usable. Now I wonder if in our times of hardship, our times of suffering, we can take that same lesson as the Apostle Paul did. Maybe this is a time for learning. Maybe this is a time for me to receive teaching concerning my usability to God. That was the conclusion that Paul came to with regard to his thorn. But you know, I think that another thing we have to bear in mind and focus on continually is quite simply the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. To study this, to take it into our spiritual bloodstream, to make it part of ourselves, the humility that our Saviour showed throughout his ministry here on earth. And we can't go beyond the description of Jesus' ministry in Philippians chapter 2. Because in the Gospels, we get Jesus' birth described to us from a human point of view. Here in Philippians chapter 2, what we have is Jesus' birth being described to us from the perspective of the angels. The angels who probably could not believe what was happening. Because here we have the Son who was face to face with the Father from all eternity. And here he is being born like a human being and being born in the most poverty stricken of circumstances. And Paul describes that birth as being an example of the kind of attitude that we ourselves should have as we seek to relate to one another and as we seek to relate to our Heavenly Father. Paul says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't hold on to his divine privileges as the Son. But he made himself nothing. The Son of God made himself nothing. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. They couldn't believe it in heaven. The angels. Not only has he become nothing as a human being, he's become nothing in that he has died on a cross. Now that is something, friends, we can't afford just to read and let it skate over our hearts. It has to penetrate. That is the standard of humility that we are called to follow. Is there room in our lives for Christ? Is there room in the life of the church for Christ? In that interview that I started with Jeanette Winterson, she was finally asked what she thought would help the human condition. She said this, I tend to put my faith in the power of thought because I think people need to change from the inside out, not the outside in. That never works. Now she's nearly there, isn't she? Nearly there. Except that it's not the power of thought that's going to change us. It's the power of God's Holy Spirit. Because we need a Saviour. The mere effort to change is not going to work. We've been doing that for millennia. The real breakthrough will come when we as a species recognize the need that we cannot do it alone. That we are making a mess of things. And the only way out is to turn to the one who promises to make all things new. Let's pray. God, our Father, thank you for your blessings to us, but especially for the gift of Jesus. and for all that he has done for us. But especially tonight, we pray that his example, the example of service that he has established for us, would be one that we would study, take to ourselves, and follow. Give us grace to do this, not only for our own sake, but for the sake of the whole of humanity. Amen.